18. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. We finished this last time with chapter 17, which is the chapter by which the Lord made His covenant of circumcision with Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him," Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now it says there that the Lord appeared unto him. It turns right around in verse 2 and says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." So those three men were the Lord, right? Sure appears that way. The Lord usually appeared as an angel. Angelology is a broad study in the Word of God that some folks spend a lot of time with. Bottom line is, the Lord appeared as various things in the Word of God. When He appeared as a person, He always appeared as a man, okay? Not a woman, but as a man. Every time, if you will read through and you read about angels. Now, He also appeared in the bush as flame as well. The Lord doesn't have to appear as a man. He appeared, the angel was said to be in the pillar of cloud and fire. So that was an angel as well. The best way to understand this is just to consider when you see the word angel, I'm not saying correct the Bible, but you can consider the word angel to basically mean, when it refers to the Lord, an appearance of God, okay? If you go with that, for the most part, you're going to be led right. But whenever the Lord appeared as a human being, He appeared as a man. Now, it goes on to say here, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground." Now, the interesting thing, again, is that, get down here to verse, 22. They're going to go destroy Sodom now. So it says the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now in chapter 19, verse 1, only two of those angels show up, right? So apparently those angels, and we would have guessed that already, of course, represented the Trinity, and apparently the Trinity represented Christ and the Holy Spirit went on to Sodom, with the Lord Himself staying back to talk to Abraham in chapter 19, verse 1. It's kind of interesting. Now, let me spend a little bit of time here just out of duty, because these, you know, it's a cyclical thing. It seems like longer time goes, the harder people have with some doctrines. Let me talk to you a little while about angels, if you don't mind. I remember some time back, we were in a motel somewhere. We used to once in a while get Jack Van Impe, and that's one of the tragedies of ecumenicism, by the way, Jack Van Impe. There was a while back, folks, that some guys, and I'm talking about 25 years ago, there were guys in our circles that were having Jack Van Impe in. This guy has Bible memorized. He has Bible upon Bible upon Bible memorized. At one point he said he had the entire New Testament memorized, as well as a great deal of the Old Testament. This guy was a Bible-quoting machine, and actually still is. I don't believe he believes it anymore, by the way. He also is guilty of apologizing to the Catholic Church some time back for his hard attitude toward them, his critical spirit toward them back 30 years ago or whatever. But who here has seen Rexella? Oh, my. I always think blonde bobblehead. Anyway, I know some time back, was, you know, flipping through, watching a little bit, and she was really, really way far off into the angelology thing. Had all these, you know, stories about, you know, angels that showed up to change somebody's tire in a blizzard, and on and on and on and on. And that sounds all fine. You can find all kinds of stuff like that. I'm sure that a lot of it's exaggerated. I don't doubt for a minute that something like that might have happened. and that's all fine, that's all good. Bottom line is, it's worthwhile to go through here for those of us that are here, because if you listen to the radio, if you listen to Christian radio, if you listen to Pentecostal charismatic radio, you get a steady diet of angels, angels, angels. And just so we know what we're dealing with here, folks, let me give you a quick rundown on what I believe your attitude should be. First of all, there are some very positive verses on angels. Look in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just give you a quick rundown here for a little while. And I will tell you this to start. Nowhere in the Word of God are you given an admonition to be particularly angel conscious. I know that some are, you should pick up every hitchhiker because it might be an angel. And you should feed every bum because that might be an angel. And the fact of the matter is, that's not true. But there are some pro-angel verses. I'm not anti-angel. I just don't think angels show up these days the way folks say they do. Look in Hebrews 1 and verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, indicating his ministers, his angels would minister at some level, which I'm sure they do. Look at 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I know that Rexella there for a while was offering angel pins and angel pendants and a little bit of everything else. And you could buy an angel something or other to hang over your kid's cradle, so the kid would be protected by the angel of the Lord and all that. Boils down to idolatry. Look in chapter 13, verse 2. And here's where you're supposed to be real careful and pick up every hitchhiker, because it might be an angel. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Furthermore, look in Psalm 34. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Every Pentecostal in the world knows this one. Psalm 34, and go down to verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. I've heard missionary stories where, you know, in the middle of cannibal country and so on and so forth, and, you know, African warriors, the warriors are held off at night, and when they find out later why the warriors held off coming in, they said, well, you were completely surrounded by these men in white, dressed in white. And so, I don't question for a minute that some of these things are true, but I got news for you. Every charismatic that said he sees an angel doesn't see an angel. Just so you know. Because the other thing that you should take note of is there are evil angels. Look in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. It's funny, is it not, how the charismatic thing, the experiential brand of salvation and walking with God, whereby you walk with God experientially rather than by the Word of God, by the light of the Word of God. It's kind of funny, isn't it, how those guys always wind up seeing this stuff, and it always winds up being anti-biblical. Look in Psalm 78, verse 49. It's interesting how every experience that a charismatic has with the Lord is this wonderful, life-changing, dramatic experience. I mean, anytime they hear a voice, it's God's voice. Anytime they see something happen in their favor, it's God doing it. After all, they're the center of the universe, right? Now, just remember, with respect to that, if you have an overly positive attitude about angels, you shouldn't. Look in Psalm 78, verse 49. Talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find that you're given clear warning of this in the Pauline epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. All right? So I don't know the percentage of truth that most folks say when they say they saw an angel, when an angel rescued them from a blizzard or whatever, or rescued them from a fire. I don't question that God can do that like that. I don't really even question that He has before. I question all the folks that say they've seen it and done it and all the stories that come out of it. It's kind of like the light at the end of the tunnel and all the deathbed experiences and all that stuff. I don't buy it, okay? In the end, folks, we walk by faith and not by sight. If you are seeing angels all the time, if you're basing your walk with God around some sort of an angelic presence, you know, there are folks that believe that kids have a guardian angel. There is no verse that indicates that children have guardian angels. I don't question that God blesses kids. I don't question that God saves kids sometimes from... You ever seen a kid fall off a swing set? He should be dead, but he gets up laughing. It's just the weirdest thing. I mean, it would break me in half, right? But for a kid, no, I guess they're plastic or something. Anyway, the point is, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there are folks that, you know, put crosses over their kid's crib and unicorns over their kid's crib because they think that those things have some sort of a spiritual protective capacity. And folks, they don't. Entrust your kids to God. Trust God to protect them, yes, but don't hang something up over them thinking that it's going to attract angels. Amen? You don't have to put garlic up to keep the devils away either, by the way. My point is, we walk by faith and not by sight. Those folks that are constantly harping on this angel thing, they're trying to not walk by faith. Amen? Now, you don't have to read very much. You read warrior stories and soldier stories in World War I, World War II, World War III. And you'll read folks that, you know, have seen some things and had, you know, some experiences there that I don't really even question were probably God. I'm just questioning the number of folks that sit around and talk about, you know, an angel coming and changing a flat tire for them, that sort of thing. I just don't buy it. Now look, so there are evil angels. There is no scriptural evidence for guardian angels, by the way. Your relationship with God is based around Jesus Christ. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you're not careful as a Baptist, if you get off in this stuff, you've just replaced Mary with an angel, right? You have a relationship with God through Christ. Christ is your advocate. Christ is your protector, amen? And if Jesus Christ shows up in some form to help you, and He allows you to see Him, okay, fine. But I tell you what, don't count on it. Amen? By the way, an angel must be judged by the Scriptures. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a Bible believer, and I believe God does things by His Word. And what happens so often, these experiences of these charismatics, Pentecostals, and fruity new evangelicals, the experiences they have are so real and apparently so warm and fuzzy, they have a hard time, you know, saying, no, that's not right. The bottom line is almost always those guys get led off down some road somewhere that's wrong because what they're following is not from God at all. Look in Galatians 1. Verse 8, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. All right? So that's acknowledging that an angel might just, if he shows up, might just preach something that is not right. If he preaches something that is not right, you reject him. If he preaches something that is not right and you follow him, you're in a mess. I earnestly, honestly believe that the devil gives some charismatics an experience. And I believe that he does that because he knows he can wrap them up then. Because that experience sometimes is the rule for most folks. How many of you have talked to charismatics who, no matter what the Bible says, their experience is the issue? Most all of us. Carrie, you work with them all the time, don't you? And that's the thing. Look in Isaiah chapter 8 real quick. Remind you about a verse back here. Folks, the Lord expects you both in dealing with temporal, mortal beings, as well as spiritual, perhaps immortal beings, he expects you to adhere to the Word of God. If you don't adhere to the Word of God, I assure you there is a spirit around that will lead you astray. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Remind you that Satan himself is turned into an angel of light, right? It's not the kind of light we want. It's dark light. You'll be deceived by Satan. He is a liar. He is a murderer from the beginning. If you think he can't send his minions around to convince you of something by giving you some little twitch as far as some electrical shock or some experience or whatever, he certainly can. Look in Colossians chapter 2. This is a very important verse that you probably should take very close account of. I've noticed in the Word of God, I think that angels show up about 185 times in the New Testament, all right? I think about 400 times, unless I'm mistaken, in all the Word of God. I did notice that only 13 times does Paul mention angels, and the rest of those angelic appearances, for the most part, revolve around, first of all, judgment or Christ coming, either at the first or second coming, all right? That's why you find angels a lot in Hebrews, because it's a tribulation book. That's why you find it a lot in Revelation. It's a tribulation book. You walk by faith and not by sight. You are the church, right? Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And notice a very dire warning here, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, and that's where it almost always leads. That experience is so real, it's so strong, that those guys want that experience back so badly, they wind up worshiping that appearance of whatever it was. It's just true. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. So even if he sees something, there's a lot he hasn't seen. Amen? Vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. And what that tells you right there is that the idea of focusing on this angel thing is a carnal, fleshy thing. Okay? If you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. It's fleshy, and you shouldn't do it. We are, by the way, we are superior to angels. Did you know that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Bible says that you will judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Okay. So, I don't know exactly how this happens and when, but you apparently are going to be in the jury when it comes time for the Lord to make some pronouncements about some of the angels. I'll look at one more here, and I'll show you you're superior in another way. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go down to verse 12, talking about the glory that should follow, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they, that is the Old Testament folks, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I don't know how you read that other than to say that apparently there are some things the angels are still blind to that you know perfectly well from the Word of God. Okay, so you are superior in some ways to in knowledge to angels. All right? So the point is, you know, don't get caught up in that stuff. And, you know, I know that you aren't likely to listen too much to Rexella Van Impe, but, and I hope not, because she drives you nuts. But anyway, don't buy into it, folks. I mean, somebody says they saw something. Everybody wants to see something. secretly down in the depths of your heart, you'd love to see something. If you're not careful, you feel a little intimidated and you feel a little overwhelmed by the fact that somebody else saw something and it was so real to them. They just can't deny it. If you're not careful, you will covet that. And if you're not careful, you'll get yourself in trouble with that. All right? Let's go back to Genesis. All that was just a little bit of a foray there, but as a word of warning. But in Genesis chapter 18, once again, admittedly, these three guys that show up are the Lord. And it's specified that two of those angels in 19:1 wound up going on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I have no choice but to believe that third man that stayed back represented anyway the Lord, was an appearance of the Lord himself, singularly, and that Abraham talked with him. All right, back to verse 2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And apparently he knew who it was. I'm assuming he knew it was the Lord from the start. And notice this is kind of interesting. And said, "My Lord," okay, one guy, the address, "My Lord," normally one guy, right? "If now I have found favor in thy sight," King James English, "thy sight," one guy, right? "Pass not away, I pray thee," King James English, "thee," one guy, "from thy servant," one guy, "let a little water, I pray," switch, "I pray you." That's plural. King James English, that's plural. He went from Lord, thy servant, thy, to you, addressing in an instant like that, going from singular to plural. Notice verse 4, "Let a little water, I pray you," three guys, "be fetched and wash your 6 feet total, and rest yourselves under the tree." Now, interesting thing about that, and this is not some big tricky thing. I'm not getting light from Hebrew or anything like that, but there's a word that's kind of interesting with this, and it goes to show you just how, profound the work the King James translators did was. And if you go to Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," right? The word for God is not Jehovah there. The word for God is Elohim. And usually, almost always, in the Word of God, if you ever go to some transliteration or whatever of Hebrew stuff, the IM ending on a Hebrew word means it's plural. So when it says Elohim, "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it's actually a plural word, even though it addresses God as a singular Most High God. Now, the interesting thing about that, folks, is that 2,700 times in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word Elohim used. It is almost always used to name God. When it does talk about gods, small g gods, it's plural, small g gods. It's always God, then small g gods. You want to see something kind of cool? Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is pretty cool. It's on my mind because it was part of what I just got finished dealing with. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And notice, "thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Anybody happen to know where that quote comes from? There's only two places in the Word of God where it says, "thou made him a little lower than the angels." That is, look in Psalms chapter 8. Psalms 8. 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. All right, now the reason I bring that up is because, and again, in Psalm chapter 8 is the only passage in the Old Testament that talks about man being a little lower than the angels. So that is the reference for Hebrews chapter 2, right? That word for angels in Psalm 8:5 is Elohim. Now think about this. Here you're a King James translator, right? And 2,700 times in your Old Testament, you are called upon to translate Elohim. Almost every time it's God, the God of heaven and earth, right? There are times the context makes perfectly plain that it is God's, sometimes judges even, man judges. But almost every time, Elohim, God, except in Psalm 8:5, out of the clear blue, you translate it angels. You sure you want to be a King James translator? You sure you want to be saddled with the responsibility of translating something? How could they come up with that? One single time out of 2,700, Elohim is translated angels. How did they know to do that? How did they know to do that? My point is, folks, that, again, this goes with the theme of what I was doing here with the book, the thesis, is the idea that you get light and clarity from English that you could never get from Hebrew. In Hebrew, you're stuck with 2,700 occurrences of this word, and one time it shows up as angels, and would you have translated it that way? I don't know if you would have. Who's responsible for the King James translators translating it that way? Either they were really, 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 really smart. My position is that God led them to do it. And again, I believe that the issue is that there are ambiguities and obscurities in the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, that nobody ever could straighten out in and of itself. The treasure is not in Greek and Hebrew. The treasure is in English. What God did was, in English, He squared away these issues. There are natural ambiguities. There are natural obscurities in the Greek and Hebrew that nobody can figure out. That's why nobody can go back. They all know where the mistakes are in the King James Bible, don't they? But they don't know how to correct them all. Why don't they? Because what they hold up as treasure is nothing. They have no answers. They have no answers. You have answers, okay? All right, back to Genesis chapter 18. And again, just note, the reason I brought that up is because he addresses the Lord in verse 3 as Lord, and then thy, thee, thy. Those are all singular addresses. And then in verse 4, he switches mid-sentence to you and your and yourselves. Well, those are all plural words in the King James Bible. Verse 4, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts, plural. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Verse 6. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. So Abraham is going to feed these angels milk and cheese and bread and meat. He was really concerned about their cholesterol. Didn't give him a vegan meal either, did he? Verse 8. And he took up butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So these angels sit down and ate. The angel that appeared to Noah's wife Samson's mother did not eat. These guys did eat. Wouldn't it be something to have God sit down and eat a meal that you prepared? Wouldn't that be wild? Verse 9, and they, again, plural, they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? You know, where's Adam? Well, where's Sarah thy wife? He said, behold, in the tent. And he said, now it's back to singular, and he said, the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So she was old and it ceased to cycle, and so it's not possible to have a baby, right? Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Now remember, Abraham laughed earlier when you go back to verse 16 of chapter 17, where the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to have a son by his own wife, Sarah. Verse 16, I'll bless her, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings and people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Now, like I said, I don't believe this was a happy laugh. I don't think it was, oh, good deal, ha-ha. I don't think it was like that. I think it was like that, right? So when you get on down, he says, what am I going to name the kid? Still with a giggle in his voice, verse 19. Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. That's a good name. It means laughter. So you turn right around now, and he shows up with Abraham and says, where's Sarah? Well, she's in the tent. Okay, well, I'm going to visit her according to the time of life. She's going to have a baby. Verse 12, therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And that's where Sarah called her husband Lord. That's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now notice, Sarah laughed within herself, verse 12, right? So the Lord knows what you're doing within yourself. He said, did I hear somebody laugh? Sarah said, oh no, I didn't laugh. You did inside. Nay, but thou didst laugh. Look down in verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, folks, nothing is too hard for the Lord, right? There are only a handful of things God can't do. God can't sin, right? Look in Hebrews chapter 6. We know that God doesn't do anything against His nature, that is, against a holy nature. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, you're told that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, it is a blessing to my heart to know that my God not only doesn't lie to me, He cannot lie to me. That is a blessing. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can go through the Bible and find some things that God cannot do. And they are all in your favor. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That is a blessing. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, He can't sin. He's not going to lie. It's not too hard for Him, but He doesn't do it because it's against His nature. But Acts chapter 2, and go down to verse 24. talking about Jesus Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It is not possible that death could have held on to Jesus Christ. Not possible. Okay? That's a blessing. All right, back to Genesis. Back to Genesis chapter 14, or chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I, again singular, will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And folks, you know, I'm just aware, I've often preached, you know, I'm aware of conversations that we all have in our heads. It's not just in preaching, of course. A lot of times it's off by yourself. It's where you are being tempted to sin. And there's this conversation that takes place. I don't think it's a conversation between you and the devil. I think it's a conversation with you. Holy Spirit says, that's wrong. And you go, yeah, but a little won't hurt. Get into that conversation. I tell you what you're doing in that conversation. You're sinning, okay? Because God does know what you're thinking in your heart. And I've been aware for years that there are conversations going on in folks' minds as preaching goes on. You can see it in their eyes sometimes. You say something that crosses the grain of a sinner, even a saint sinner. And he's sitting there going, Yeah, the Lord knows what you're thinking. The Lord knows what you're thinking. Nay, but thou didst laugh. Verse 16, and the men, back to plural, rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And so they're walking along there. He thinks they're going to leave. He's just going to go out the door. He doesn't know why they came. They showed up to just fellowship. It's the Lord. He knows it's the Lord. And now they've got their eyes pointed towards Sodom. It says down in verse 17, an interesting thing. And again, it's the Lord speaking amongst himself, that is the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the Godhead, shall I, singular, hide from Abraham that thing which I do. That's kind of like a conference, a Trinitarian conference. Look back to Genesis 3. There's a few of these in the Word of God. Plainly, there's some times in the Word of God where God talks to himself, amongst the Godhead. Genesis chapter 3, and go down to verse 22, Genesis 3, 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. So again, that was the Lord realizing in himself, having a discussion there with himself. Look at one more here. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So you have a God that talks to himself. Therefore, I can talk to myself, and you can't say I'm crazy. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised before the world began. Promised who before the world began? Well, we know it had to be Jesus Christ. Well, that's him before anything was created, talking to Jesus Christ before the world began. That's a conference. And so, here is the Lord conversing with himself in his own mind. Verse 17 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I'm going to go down and destroy them. So he says, Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Okay, I'll tell him. So I got a sermon called, Would God Tell You? It's a fairly remarkable thing, don't you think, that here is somebody who eventually, at least, by the time he sacrifices his son here in a few more chapters, willing to sacrifice his son anyway, becomes known as the friend of God, that God would consider telling a mortal man what he was going to do. He says, Abraham, I'll let you in on something. I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 21. So would God tell you? Let me ask you this. What has God told you? Well, you have a Bible, right? Lord, show you anything about you that you needed to see really bad that he doesn't just show everybody. I mean, the verses all stay the same. The verses read the same each time you read them. But sometimes it seems like there's different information in there because it gets you get dealt with differently, right? Does God tell you stuff? What kind of relationship you got with the Lord? I mean, really, when you pray and read, sometimes we say, pray, read, pray, read, pray, read, read, pray. Read, read, pray, pray. And it becomes an exercise. When you read and pray, do you make contact? I'm not trying to get mystical on you here. I'm not talking about some Catholic mysticism where, you know, the room gets foggy and dark and you feel God's presence and all that stuff. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying when you read your Bible, does God tell you stuff? Genuinely tell you stuff. When you pray, is there genuine contact? That's fellowship with God, folks. And I have no reason but to believe that God wants that relationship with every one of us here, just like he had it with Abraham. He says, should I tell Abraham? Yeah, I'll tell him. I want him to tell me stuff. I need him to tell me stuff. Right? Back to verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. It said back in verse 20, their sin is very grievous, right? Would you put forever out of your mind something that Christian radio tells you all the time? All sin is the same. All sin is not the same. Now look, as far as salvation is concerned, everybody here is born dead in trespasses and sins. Doesn't matter what you did, it matters what you are. You're a sinner. You're a dead in trespasses and sins sinner. It really doesn't matter what you did, right? And so in that perspective, when we're talking about salvation, all sin damns equally in that respect. And Jesus Christ's blood was shed to save you from your sins no matter what you did. You can be David Spurgeon, or you could be me. I never did what David Spurgeon did, but I needed just as much blood, just as much regeneration as David Spurgeon needed, right? So in that respect, okay, there's a way of saying it that, you know, all sin is the same. Jesus Christ is willing to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And that much is true. But I can tell you this, for binding purposes, for the bonds of sin, all sins are not the same. This here is a very grievous sin. I want you to know what Marsh and I got on the plane, and I guess they had a fairy parade down there while we were down there, some sort of a gay festival type deal. And so we had two lesbo girls sit across the aisle from us on the plane down there, and it became very obvious they were lesbos. And I'm sure looking at those, you know, most folks just kind of ignored it and didn't think about it or anything. Did you know that's a very grievous sin? I don't believe that stealing is right. I don't believe that lying is right. I can tell you this. Lying to your mom is not as binding as committing sodomy. Did you know that? Did you know that stealing a piece of bubble gum as a kid is not as binding or as long-lasting, perhaps, as pornography? Those sins are very grievous sins. That is, there are sins that bind much deeper and haunt much longer than other sins. They remain specters in somebody's life. They sit on the shoulder and just kind of sit there like a crunched-over vulture, like, you know, just kind of an ominous presence all the time. Some of you did things in your life before you got saved. And sometimes it's an abortion, sometimes it's adultery, sometimes it's a thousand other things. But there are things that still you think about once in a while and you wonder how your life would be different if you hadn't gotten involved in that thing. Some sins are more binding. Some sins are worse. Some sins are more grievous than others. I'm not justifying any kind of sin. I'm just saying there are things you need to stay away from. I mean, there are very grievous sins out there. I want you to know what was done in Sodom and Gomorrah was a very grievous sin. That sin is now openly accepted in our country. That sin is now a botch upon our land. Okay, verse 20. Their sin is very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. It's like going down to see the Tower of Babel. Why God says I need to go down to see, I don't know. God's omnipresent. God's omniscient. He knows. He doesn't have to stand on the ground as an angel to see it, to know it. But He says, I want to go. I'm going to go down there and see if they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So, apparently, again, with finding out that two angels show up in 19:1, it looks like two guys leave and one stays behind. The one stays behind is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? We'll go into the rest of this in next week, verse 20, starting in verse 23. Any questions, comments? Bryce. Is a testament to how powerful the devil is. Think of what you are, just as a, you know, just as a natural being, just as a brute creation, just a man or a woman. And I mean, look, folks, your identity, no matter what, is a man, as a man or a woman. Imagine the devil turning you around so bad, you've been given up to the extent that you no longer know whether you are a man or a woman. Inside. When you get to that point, folks, you are a sick cookie. Amen? And yes, sir, Brother Dave. Yep. You've heard those, near-death experiences, right? Everybody's walking down this long tunnel towards this warm, fuzzy light that's so warm and welcoming. Folks, you think the devil can deceive somebody in a few moments after death up to the point that he actually gets them in hell? You think that maybe, you know, if they did come back from that, they come back deceived. Now they think there's no danger whatsoever. What do? Then they die and go to hell, wind up in the lake of fire. Because they were deceived in some experience that they got. You cannot trust your experience. You just cannot. You cannot trust whether you're happy or not. You cannot trust it. You are untrustworthy. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Brother Steve? Oh, really? It's a book now? And the new evangelicals are swallowing it up, right? Yeah. Amen. All right, let's sing one here. 328. 328. Once again, appreciate the teens. We're hard work today. Don't forget the Blitz up in St. Cloud on Saturday at 11 and then 6:30 here for John and Laura's shower. 328.